Psalm 119 is an imprecatory psalm. Remember that word from the beginning of our study in Psalms? We've been in Psalms a long time now, but we're on the last leg of the journey. An imprecatory psalm is a psalm that people have a lot of trouble with. They think it is lower than God's standard of righteousness in the Word because it is a psalm, a prayer that actually calls down God's judgment from heaven upon groups of people. And a lot of people have trouble with it. I personally don't. I think they're wonderful prayers. Not because I like to call judgment down from God upon people, because the couple disciples in the New Testament tried that and Jesus rebuked them for it, but simply because for God ultimately not to judge would show that He is unrighteous. In order for God to be completely righteous, He must judge evil in the world. Otherwise, you and I could have no confidence in a God who would bypass evil and not judge it. The example we've told you before is that of Adolf Hitler. Can you imagine on Judgment Day, God just sort of saying, well, that's okay, Adolf, come on in. You were a product of your environment. I know you probably didn't mean to. I can't hold this against you. I'll just wink at it and let you go by. That would not be just, and I could not trust in a God who would wink at unrighteousness. Keep something in mind when we read these tough kind of psalms, and that is, it is never personal vengeance that is being taken. That is, the psalmist, and in this case David, does not get involved and on a personal level take vengeance. He commits it to God, for the scripture says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, get your hands off and love the individual personally. I will be the judge. Also keep something in mind that when there is an imprecatory psalm, the psalmist is not vindicating himself, but the personality and the character of God, God's reputation. It is the vindication of God, not of the person who has been hurt. And so that's important. It says to the chief musician, a psalm of David, do not keep silent, O God of my praise, for the mouth of the wicked and the mouth of the deceitful have opened against me. They have spoken against me with a lying tongue. It could be, number one, that David was referring to Saul, who chased him down like a bandit all over Israel. Or more probably, he was speaking of the uprising of his own son, Absalom. And David had been hurt not only by Absalom, his own son, but by his best friends, one of whom was a character by the name of Ahithophel. And you remember the story of Absalom? Absalom stood out in front of the gate of Jerusalem, and as people were coming in day by day, he stole the hearts of the people away from King David. People would come up, and Absalom would know that and see that they were weary, and he'd say, hey, what ails you? They'd say, oh, I've got this horrible problem. They went on, spoke about a case of injustice, and Absalom would say, you know, you have a really good case. Too bad King David can't hear your case. Oh, if I were a judge in Israel, I would see that you get your cause heard. He was a perfect politician, a master of rhetoric. And he stole the hearts of the people politically away from his father David. David didn't know about it till later on when everyone had rebelled. And his own trusted counselor Ahithophel defected over to his son Absalom. And he didn't know about that either until David was walking out toward the Mount of Olives one day, and somebody said, by the way, David, in this rebellion, Ahithophel, your trusted counselor, finked out on you. And that is when David prayed a prayer of imprecation. O God, may the foolishness of Ahithophel be turned against him. Verse 3, they have surrounded me with words of hatred and fought against me without a cause. That's significant. David was persecuted not because he deserved it. It was without a cause. Have you ever been in a position where you are so totally misunderstood and it seems like there is no good cause why you are suffering what you are suffering? And I'm sure David must have felt, hey, wait a minute, I'm righteous. I've been serving God. Why am I in such a calamity is this, when I have served God, I haven't done anything wrong, I have walked with God. You know, that is sometimes the precise reason why people suffer, not because they're out of the will of God, but because they are in the will of God. In this world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. All those who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. In fact, one of the greatest ways sometimes you can know if you're in the will of God is by those who are hassling you. Sometimes it's absolute flattery when certain groups of people are against you. If you have the right enemies, it can be one of the most wonderful things around. Just make sure they're the right enemies. We have this idea that is unfortunate, and it is certainly wrong, and that is that life ought to be fair. And when it's not fair, we complain. And we think logically, and I'm right along with you, we think logically that if we do good, that there should be a reciprocation of our good, that good should come. If I do good, good should come. If I do evil, then I will reap evil. That is true in the long run, but not in the immediate. All of us know, in the hearing of my voice, that tables have been turned, right? That you've done good and you haven't been rewarded immediately for it. You've done good and you've suffered for it. People have misunderstood you. It's because you follow the cause of Christ and make the right choice that you get hassled. Sometimes the path of least resistance is disobedience. And the toughest path is that of obeying God. So making choices can be awfully tough, and often because we make the right choices, we suffer greatly. David was this case. Verse 4 says, "In return for my love, they are my accusers. But I give myself to prayer." But I give myself to prayer. I am being dogged and hassled by my own son, by my best friend. Where else do you turn? Remember the disciples, when Jesus said some hard sayings, he said, "Whoever does not eat my flesh and drink my blood cannot be my disciple." And many of his disciples turned and went away from him. And Jesus turned to the 12 and said, "Will you also go?" And you remember the beautiful response. They said, "Lord, where else would we go? You alone have the words of eternal life." David said, "I'm being hassled, but I give myself to prayer." Then that's the place of a man or woman of God. It says of the early church, Acts chapter 2, verse 43, verse 44, "And they devoted themselves," or they continued steadfastly, "in the apostles' doctrine and breaking of bread and fellowship and prayer. And the Lord added daily to the church those who were being saved." It is something we should be addicted to. It should be a natural recourse. What do you do when you are misunderstood and you're persecuted and you're hassled? Give yourself to prayer. That was his only defense. That was his only recourse. And naturally, because he had developed good habits from the beginning, he turns to prayer. And that's a very much of a key in a Christian life, is that we need from the very beginning to establish certain patterns and habits. And that's why getting into the Word, being discipled sometimes one-on-one, getting into a small group and watching mature Christians and learning from their good example is so very helpful. Develop good habits. We all know what bad habits do, right? Bad habits wear a groove in our record of life, so to speak. And it seems that no matter how much we try to get out of them, if that habit is ingrained deeply enough, our needle slips into the groove and round it goes, and we try to get out of it. But we've practiced that habit for so long, it's tough. And so establish healthy patterns as a young Christian so that when you become older in the Lord, naturally you will turn to the Lord for help and it will become much easier. You don't have to stumble through it. "Thus they have rewarded me evil for good and hatred for my love." Beautiful way to do battle. Prayer. Although this is a psalm of imprecation, that is, he is calling judgment on his enemies, he's praying. He's bringing it before God. He doesn't go out there with a sword in the physical and say, "Absalom, I challenge you publicly in the midst of Israel for a duel." He takes it to God in prayer. He lets the Lord fight his battles. Important principle. Satan would always have us practice our battles in the realm of the physical. Get us all uptight, get us all heated, get us emotional, start us yelling, and really get us in a fervor to fight the battle on the physical plane. Always a mistake. If you can take the battle into the spiritual plane, you've got him whipped. And he'll be a scared little puppy and he'll bark all the way home. Let's say there was a street fight going on and we were able to observe it. You see two guys angry and they're duking it out and it's sort of even. One guy pulls out a knife. All of a sudden, the battle is changing. A new factor has been brought into this fight. It's not just duking it out. Now there is a secret weapon that has been revealed. And the entire fight revolves around that knife, right? And the opponent who sees his other opponent with a knife, his whole strategy now is how to disarm him from that knife, because that knife is the determining factor in the battle. And so the battles come. The enemy rages. And you take out the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and you take out prayer. And you start bringing that battle into a spiritual level. I love that old saying that says, Satan trembles when he sees the weakest saint upon his knees. And all of a sudden you pulled out your knife and you're praying about it, and Satan goes, oh no, the knife. I've got to disarm that Christian from using prayer. I've got to keep him from taking this battle into the spiritual realm. I've got to get him all uptight and heated and emotional and get him fighting in the physical. And so the attack will then be to steal the weapon that would determine your victory. But I give myself to prayer. I've seen the Lord do battle, by the way, in people's lives. I have watched God, and it's wonderful when you have enemies around you who are really fighting God to say, Lord, sick them. It's amazing what God will do. I've told you the story of the pastor I met in the Philippines. I went down to Mindanao. I didn't know I shouldn't have gone down there. I went down there on this crazy bus that took about 8 hours by bus and another 12 hours by a slow boat. And I got down to Mindanao and he said, you know, you're crazy to travel that way. This is a dangerous country. The communists are killing almost all the Americans they see on those buses. And he told me of the stories of persecution he was receiving in his own country in the villages of Mindanao. Some of the communists, they're called the NPA, by the way, the New People's Army, communist regime that is trying to take over, invades the villages, and one Sunday invaded his church and demanded that they take the offering from the people. After they collected the offering, we want the money to fund our cause. The pastor said, no. They threatened the pastor and threatened to kill his wife and kids and even him, destroy the church. Next Sunday morning, when they came next Sunday, they didn't get all the offering. And they weren't actually, they said, you need to disband, you need to leave this town, or we're going to do it for you. The pastor said, I'm not budging. As soon as they left, he went to prayer. Big prayer. Scary kind of prayer. Not just now I lay me down to sleep. Or bless Lord, lead, guide, and direct. Bless this food to the nourishment of our bodies. He really prayed a fervent prayer like Elijah prayed. And he said, you know what happened is the Sunday following we had our service and I had a lump in my throat the size of a watermelon. I opened the service, I began to pray. Service went well all the way through, and I found out after church was over that the jeep full of the guerrillas from the New People's Army overturned and every one of them was killed on the way to our church. God can do battle. In fact, the Old Testament calls him a man of war. Our God is a man of war, and it's wonderful to see the Lord stand up for his children so that we don't have to get involved in the physical. We get involved in the spiritual realm and really do battle. Then verse 6, set a wicked man over him, let an accuser stand at his right hand. I must make mention that some of the Jewish translations and targums have this verse reading differently, and they have it reading, they say, quote, set a wicked man over him. That is, that would mean that David is now, instead of praying against them, he is quoting the prayer of his enemies against him. That's a possibility. So it could be they say, and this is what they're saying about David, set a wicked man over him and let an accuser stand at his right hand. When he is judged, let him be found guilty and let his prayer become sin. Let his days be few. Let another take his office. Let his children be fatherless and his wife a widow. Verse 8 was partially referring to Judas, as we see in the book of Acts in the New Testament. Let his children continually be vagabonds and beg. Let them seek their bread also from their, from their desolate places. Let the creditor seize all that he has, and let strangers plunder his labor. Let there be none to extend mercy to him, let there be any to favor his fatherless children. Let his posterity be cut off, and in the generation following, let their name be blotted out. Let the iniquity of his fathers be remembered before the Lord, and let not the sin of his mother be blotted out. Let them be continually before the Lord, that he may cut off the memory of them from the earth, because he did not remember to show mercy, but persecuted the poor and the needy man, that he might even slay the broken in heart. As he loved cursing, so let it come to him. As he did not delight in blessing, so let it be far from him. As he clothed himself with cursing, as with his garments, so let it enter his body like water and like oil into his bones. Let it be to him like the garment which covers him, and for a belt with which he girds himself continually. And that would be the end of the quotes. In other words, he just quoted what they said concerning him. That's a possibility. Verse 20. Let this be the Lord's reward to my accusers now, and to those who speak evil against my person. In other words, may their prayer happen to them. May their curse turn into their curse against them. But you, O God, the Lord, deal with me for your name's sake. That is, for your reputation's sake. Because your mercy is good, deliver me. For I am poor and needy, and my heart is wounded within me. Now, this describes the inner distress David is feeling, if you can imagine your best friend ratting against you. Someone you walked with, someone you loved, someone who shared the innermost feelings of your life to turn against you. David says, my heart is broken. I am gone like a shadow when it lengthens. I am shaken off like a locust. My knees are weak through fasting. My flesh is feeble from lack of fatness. I also have become a reproach to them. When they look at me, they shake their heads. Now, David had a period in his life where he suffered from poor health. He wasn't eating well. He wasn't doing anything well. In fact, he died at a rather young age, 70 years old or thereabouts. Help me, O Lord, my God. O save me according to your mercy, that they may know that this is your hand, that you, Lord, have done it. Let them curse, but you bless. When they arise, let them be ashamed, but let your servant rejoice. Let my accusers be clothed with shame, and let them cover themselves with their own disgrace as with a mantle. I will greatly praise the Lord with my mouth. Yes, I will praise him among the multitude, for he shall stand at the right hand of the poor and save him from those who condemn him. Keep in mind that this was compiled after the exile. It was written before the exile. It was compiled after. I hope, after the time we have spent in the Old Testament, that you know basic periods of Hebrew history by now. And that the pre-exile period was when the Jews lived in the land prior to the captivity. There were two captivities, one in the north, 722 B.C. under the Assyrians, 586 B.C. under Nebuchadnezzar in the south, taking the Judeans all the way to Babylon. There was a period of 70 years known as the exile. Daniel and his three friends were in exile. Jeremiah was taken to Egypt. 70 years later, under Cyrus of the Medes and the Persians, the Israelis came back home. That is the post-exilic period of history. After the exile, there were three periods of return. The first under Zerubbabel, the second under Ezra, the third under Nehemiah. It is my opinion that Nehemiah was the one that stuck this psalm in the post-exilic records written by David years before to express his prayer to the Lord against his own enemies. For when Nehemiah returned into the land, you remember he had a few own enemies of his own, right? Remember their names? Sanballat and Tobiah. And Sanballat and Tobiah were trying everything they could to keep Nehemiah and his guys from building the walls in Jerusalem. They were dirty rats. They hired a Jew, one of Nehemiah's own brethren, to be a conspirator against Nehemiah. His name was Shemaiah. And one day it says that Nehemiah went over to Shemaiah's house. Shemaiah said, Nehemiah, did you know that your enemies, Sanballat and Tobiah, they want to kill you? And so I think you need to flee from them. They're going to come tonight and kill you. I think that you need to flee into the temple in Jerusalem here, the house of the Lord. Close the doors behind you. Nehemiah said, will such a man as I flee? Forget it. It will taint the reputation of God because I'm trusting in Him. I'm not going to run. And then Nehemiah said, I found out that Shemaiah was a conspirator hired by my enemies to get me to go in and divert my attention from what was really going on. So I believe that Nehemiah probably stuck this here in response to his own enemies. Psalm 110. By the way, Psalm 110 is quoted more than any other psalm in the New Testament. It's quoted in the New Testament more than any other psalm. It is referring ultimately to Jesus Christ. It is a messianic psalm. So it begins, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Now Jesus refers to this in the Gospel of Matthew. The Pharisees were around him. And Jesus said, hey Pharisees, what do you think of the Messiah? Whose son is he? They said, that's easy. He's the son of David. Now Jesus was claiming himself to be the son of God. He's the son of David. That's what all the prophets predicted, that he will be of the lineage of the house, the royal line of King David. Jesus said, good. Now let me ask you a question. If he is David's son, then why did David, by the Holy Spirit, say, the Lord said to my Lord, sit here till I make your enemies a footstool. And Jesus said, now listen closely. If he was David's son, why did David call him Lord? It says that they were so flabbergasted with Jesus' reasoning that they dared not ask him any more questions. Jesus was pointing out here David's reference to the Messiah. The Lord, Yahweh, said to my Lord, Adonai, sit here at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool, showing that Jesus was prophesied as Lord in the Old Testament. So the Lord said to my Lord, this is David speaking, David calls him Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies a footstool. It's also quoted in the book of Hebrews. Verse 3, your people shall be volunteers. So there's your life verse, church. Whenever we need help, there it is. Your people shall be volunteers. In the day of your power, in the beauties of holiness, from the womb of the morning, what a beautiful phrase, you have the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, so far, you with a literary background especially are saying, I'm lost. All of a sudden, he changes the subject, it seems, and starts talking about Melchizedek. Now, we'd forgotten about him already. He's mentioned twice in the Old Testament, once in Genesis, once here. For hundreds of years, we haven't heard of this Melchizedek character because he's way back in the patriarchal period of Abraham. And now, all of a sudden, the Lord said to my Lord, sit here till I make your enemies a footstool. And then, the Lord has sworn, will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek is an interesting character, and the writer of Hebrews uses him typically of Jesus Christ. After Lot decided to go to Sodom, there was a group of kings by the Dead Sea who were taking over Sodom. And they stole the goods, they plundered the cities, and they took Lot as a captive. Abraham heard about it and took 318 of his own employees. He had a large staff. He joined with some of the other armies, and they defeated the five kings that came against Sodom, Gomorrah, and some of the other cities. When he came back from the slaughter of the kings, this strange character appeared from nowhere. His name was Melchizedek. And Melchizedek approached Abraham. Melchizedek was called the Prince of Salem, which was the original Jerusalem, Salem. Priest of El Elyon, the Most High God. He came and he gave Abraham, in a sense, the symbols of communion, bread and wine. Abraham, in turn, gave him a tenth of all of his plunder or spoil. In the book of Hebrews, the author writes to a group of people of Hebrews, Hebrew Christians, who were in danger of now drifting back into Judaism. They had left the priesthood. They had left the temple sacrifices, and there was a feeling of security that they had while they were practicing the temple sacrifices and worshiping according to the priestly system. There was a security about those things. They were tangible. They were visible. And now they were trusting in Jesus Christ alone, who at that point to them was intangible and not visible. And they got scared. They thought, we don't have a priest anymore. We need a priest to represent us. We need a high priest. And Paul says, not to worry. You have a high priest who is superior in his order than the priesthood of Aaron. He is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Jesus Christ is your great high priest. That's how he's introduced. Now, the Jewish mind would automatically react to that and say, wait a minute. Jesus is of the tribe of Judah, of whom there is no prophetic scripture concerning a priesthood. The only prophetic scriptures concerning a priesthood was of the family of Aaron of the tribe of Levi. Jesus isn't a Levi. Paul says, good. He's not a Levi because God has given him a superior priesthood. Not according to the priesthood of the Levites, but a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. You say, why is that important? It's very important. In 70 AD, the temple in Jerusalem was defunct. It was destroyed. Since that time, there has never been a priesthood. There has never been a sacrifice. Even though some groups have tried to perpetuate a priesthood, many of them, and sacrifices, there has never been a sacrifice nor a priesthood. It ceased. It ended. The priesthood of Jesus Christ is eternal. It is never ending. If you want a fascinating study, you ought to do a study on your own about the priesthood of Jesus Christ as being our great high priest. It will fascinate you. It's one of the most rewarding studies because you discover that every ancient religion had priests. Some of them had sacrifices, some of them didn't. But a priest was, in a sense, a representative of the people to God and a representative of God to the people. Same in Judaism. Jesus Christ is our great high priest. He has a superior priesthood. And in one sense, he touches God. And in the other sense, he touches man. He's eternal. In fact, turn to Hebrews 7 briefly. It's the point of the whole chapter 7. Hebrews 7, for this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom Abraham gave a tenth part of all, being first translated king of righteousness. That's what his name means in Hebrew. Melech Tzedek, king of righteousness, Melchizedek. And then also the king of Salem means the king of peace. Notice, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. That's interesting. No genealogy, didn't have a father, didn't have a mother, but was a priest forever, eternally. It makes you think that this Melchizedek could be a little more sophisticated than just a guy who hung out in an ancient city. In fact, some scholars, I should say quite a few scholars, believe that Melchizedek in the Old Testament is the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ, or a Christophany, the appearance of Christ in the Old Testament. Remember, Jesus approached the Jews one time, and they said, "We have Abraham, he's our father." And Jesus said, "If Abraham were your father, you'd believe me because he wrote of me." Hey, wait a minute, what do you mean Abraham wrote of you? Yeah, that's right. He said, "Abraham rejoiced to see my day and he saw it." The Jew says, "Now wait a minute, you're not even 50 years old yet. And you say Abraham saw you?" Jesus said, "Yes, because before Abraham was, I am." Or literally, "I am that I am." It is the same Greek construction of the Hebrew, "I am that I am" to Moses. Same identical. Now the Jews knew what he was saying, that he pre-existed before Abraham. "Abraham rejoiced to see my day and he saw it. Before Abraham was, I am." They took up stones to kill him. Jesus said, "Many good works have I done. For which work do you stone me?" "We don't stone you for any good works," the Jews replied, "but because you, being a man, continually, constantly are making yourself out to be God." And so it says in Hebrews, "Now consider how great this man was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. And indeed, those who are of the sons of Levi, who receive the priesthood, have a commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the law, that is, from their brethren, though they have come from the loins of Abraham. But he whose genealogy is not derived from them received tithe from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. Now beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the greater." That's the principle of being blessed and the tithe. "Here mortal men receive tithes, but there he receives them, of whom it is witnessed that he lives. Even Levi, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, so to speak. For he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him." I think you get the gist. There was Abraham, there was Isaac, there was Jacob, and then there was the 12 sons of Israel, one of whom was Levi, out of whom came the Levitical priesthood. The writer of Hebrews is saying, while Abraham still lived, in a sense, Levi was still in the loin of Abraham. There hadn't been this procreation down through the ages. There was just Abraham. Now, Levi would eventually come through Abraham's lineage, but right now it was just Abraham. Since Abraham paid a tithe to Melchizedek, Levi, being in the loins of Abraham, paid tithes to the greater. So Paul is saying, okay, Jewish people, yes, there was a Levitical priesthood, but the superior priesthood, which Jesus belongs to, is an eternal priesthood whom Levi, through Abraham, paid a tenth to. So it's superior. That's his whole argument. So back to Psalm 110, now that I've thoroughly confused you. It is a beautiful study on your own to look at the priesthood of Jesus Christ, because there's great security in knowing that we have such a high priest. Every Yom Kippur, the high priest would walk into the Holy of Holies and sprinkle blood on the mercy seat, touching man, touching God. The word in Latin for priest is the Latin word pontifex, which means bridge builder. And that is a beautiful description of Jesus Christ. A bridge takes two points that cannot connect and brings them together. And that's what Jesus did. He was our pontifex, our bridge builder. He took God and he took man and he spanned the gap. You've seen some of the tracks that cutely have this depicted. He was the bridge builder, the great high priest. More than that, he relates to you, Christian. For the writer of Hebrews says, "We do not have a high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we, yet without sin. Therefore, because we have this great high priest, let us boldly enter his throne room, that we could receive grace to help in time of need." That's our great high priest. Beautiful. That's why in the great Reformation period of the 1500s, with Martin Luther, John Calvin, Ulrich Zwingli, and the rest, they had a saying that there were three important principles. I said, no sacrifice but Calvary. No priesthood but Jesus Christ. No confessional but the throne of grace. And that revolutionized the entire world. As they brought people back to God through the relationship of Jesus Christ, not through intermediaries. The great high priest, Jesus Christ. The Lord is at your right hand. He shall execute kings in the day of wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries. Don't know if I want to be elected. He shall drink of the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he shall lift up the head. It says that he shall judge among the nations. When Jesus Christ returns, according to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 25, he will divide the sheep from the goats, and he will say to those that are on the right side, come, you blessed of my Father. Enter into this place which was prepared before the foundations of the world. But to those that is left, Jesus will say, depart from me. Into the place of everlasting torment, which was made for the devil and his angels. And so it speaks here in the last few verses of the judgment of Christ, I believe, on his second coming. Psalm 111. There are 22 lines in the Hebrew text, each one beginning with a letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Aleph, Bet, Gimel, Dalet, on and on and on. Or A, B, C, D, E, F, G. That's many times how the Hebrew kids learned their alphabets. It's by memorization of psalms such as these. And so it's an acrostic psalm. The first line begins with A, as an equivalent in English. The second line with B. This third line with C and D. And so a person could look down A, B, C all the way to the end of the alphabet, and it would begin. Praise the Lord. I will praise the Lord with my whole heart in the assembly of the upright and in the congregation. The works of the Lord are great, studied by all who have pleasure in them. One of the trademarks of our study in the book of Psalms, you've discovered over the past several months, I don't know how many, but several, is that we have brought out scientific evidence for creation and we have marveled at God's handiwork in His creation. And this sort of sums it all up as I go through Psalms, that the works of the Lord are great and they are studied by all those who have pleasure in them. And I love to study God's creation. In my library, I have, by God's grace, gotten a set of Encyclopedia Britannica. She's like a good friend. Sometimes I'll just think of something and I'll say, I wonder what Britannica says about it. And I'll open it up and it'll reveal something about the creation and nature. And I think, my, how intricate. How powerful God is in His creation. And the glory goes to God. Cliff Netchell, who's an apologist, that is, he goes around and defends the faith on college campuses, found a story that I brought tonight. I thought it was rather cute, concerning God's works and those people who explain it in different ways. This came from the London Observer, an English newspaper. And he says this illustrates the frailty of our understanding of our universe. A family of mice lived in a grand piano. So picture mice over here living in this piano. They might, I don't know. They enjoyed listening to the music that came from the great player who they never saw, but who they believed in, because they enjoyed the music that came from the piano. One day, one of the little mice got especially brave. He climbed deep into the bowels of the piano. He made an astonishing discovery. The music did not come from a great player. Rather, the music came from the wires that reverberated back and forth. The little mouse returned to his family tremendously excited. He informed the family that there was no great player who made piano music. Rather, there were these little wires that reverberated back and forth. The family of mice abandoned their belief in the great player piano, or in the great player of the piano. Instead, they had a totally mechanistic view. One day, another mice got especially brave. He climbed even further up into the bowels of the piano. To his amazement, he found that indeed the music did not come from the reverberating wires, but rather from the little hammers that struck the wires. It was those hammers that really made the music. He returned to his family with a new description of the source of the music. The family of mice rejoiced that they were so educated that they understood that there was no great piano player, but that the music came from the little hammers that struck the wires. The family of mice did not believe that there was a player playing the piano. Instead, they believed that their mechanistic understanding of the universe explained all of reality. But the fact is that the player continued to play his music. Now, that's sort of a cute but fun description of how different people study the universe around them. Some give glory to God, some say, as we've said many times, fortuitous concurrences of accidental circumstance. It's amazing how this great intricate design, after billions of years, zapped or bombed its way through a blast, began with grandma and grandpa protozoa, and somehow in this original blob, the biosphere became into existence. Studied by all those who have pleasure in them. His work is honorable and glorious. And his righteousness endures forever. He has made his wonderful works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious, full of compassion, and he has given food to those who fear him. He will ever be mindful of his covenant. He has declared to his people the power of his works in giving them the heritage of the nations. The works of his hands are verity and justice. All his precepts are sure. They stand forever and ever. That is important, crowd. Look at that verse again. All his precepts are sure. They stand forever and ever. There are a couple fundamental truths that as Christians you need to know and believe in firmly. If not, you will vacillate like a cork on an ocean. And that is, number one, that God's word is inspired. Number two, that God's word is inerrant, therefore it is authoritative. Now, if you're not familiar with those terms, it's about time that we become familiar with them. It is inspired by God. It is God-breathed. Now, when we speak about the inspiration of Scripture, we don't mean that the Bible is inspired like Shakespeare was inspired, or that a musician who sits at his or her piano gets an inspiration to write. We're saying that the Bible is uniquely inspired and they are the very words of God. Not that the writers took dictation. They took shorthand as God was speaking to them. But that God used the personalities, the unique personalities of the authors of the Bible, brought them together so that the words that came out happened to be the very mind and word of God. The inspiration of Scripture. And all good evangelicals, and I presume that most of you are good evangelicals, believe in the verbal inspiration and the plenary inspiration of the Scriptures. You say, what's that? The verbal inspiration of Scriptures means that the Bible is inspired to the extent of the words themselves, not just the concepts or the ideas, but the very words are inspired. And there's plenary inspiration. That is, the inspiration extends to all of the Scripture, not just Dalmatian theology. That is, it's inspired in spots. The whole Bible is inspired, every word of it, every period. Isn't that what Jesus said? Not one jot or one tittle will in any wise pass from the law till all is fulfilled. And he meant it. Verbal and plenary inspiration. So we need to understand that. Also, the Scripture is inerrant. That is, in its original manuscripts, of which we have none, the Bible is flawless. It is incapable of producing error or leading you into error. It is inerrant in the original manuscripts. You know, there's three groups of people. There's the people who look at the Bible as myth or a nice collection of stories. The Bible is literature. The second group of people says, oh, the Bible's a good book. I own one on my coffee table. It sits there and presses flowers. It's great for funerals and weddings and for nice Christmas cards every now and then. There's the religious folks. Then there's the people who stand on it as the very word of God. They drink it, they breathe it, they eat it. Every night and day they meditate on it. It is their authority base. They know its promises. They know the ways of God through the Scripture. And if you're a Christian and you don't believe in the inspiration, the inerrancy, and the authority of the Scriptures, you are tossed like a cork back and forth. You don't know if you can believe it or not believe it, if it's going to happen or not going to happen, and you are of all men most miserable. Proverbs 30, every word of God is flawless. Look at Psalm 119, look at Psalm 19. You say, but that's circular reasoning. You're telling me what the Bible says about itself. Fine. Study prophecy. See if those things didn't come to pass exactly. Look at the incredible preponderance of details that has worked in futuristic prophecies that have come forth and that have happened. We've given you several studies on that. There's many objective proofs to the reliability of the Scripture. But as a Christian, you need to believe in it. That these words, that they stand forever and ever. I love what A.T. Robertson used to say. He said, you know, one of the greatest proofs of the Bible is that it has withstood so many years of poor preaching. Probably a good truth. Verse 9. He has sent redemption in His people. He has commanded His covenant forever. Holy and awesome is His name. Now, the old King Jimmy version of the Bible says, holy and reverend is His name. And in looking at a Strong's Concordance, I have found that the one and only time the word reverend is used, it is used in this verse in the Old King Jimmy Version. And it refers to the name of God, which is unique, holy, separate. That is why I don't like people calling me reverend. I have a severe distaste for it. And I usually correct a person when they call me reverend. I say, just call me Skip. It's the name I was born with. I'm not reverend. And I feel, personally, if you want to call yourself reverend, that's up to you. But I personally feel that I cannot take that name. For me, it's a bit presumptuous. I just like going by Skip. It's my given name. At least it was by my mom. My dad didn't like it, but my mom gave it to me, so that's what I'm called. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, smacks of the Proverbs. A good understanding have all those who do His commandments. Praise endures forever. And Psalm 112 is very much like this psalm, because look at verse 10 of Psalm 111, and then Psalm 112, verse 1. Praise the Lord, or hallelujah. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, or who has an awesome reverence for God, who delights greatly in His commandments. His descendants will be mighty on the earth. The generation of the upright will be blessed. Wealth and riches will be in His house, and His righteousness endures forever. Now, this sounds a little bit like Psalm 1 that describes the righteous man by using the word blessed. Remember Psalm 1? Blessed is the man who doesn't walk in the counsel of the ungodly, sit in the seat of the scornful, on and on. His delight is in the law of the Lord, in His law he meditates day and night. Here it says blessed, or oh how happy, oh to be envied. That's what the word blessed means, is the man who has this characteristic, awesome reverence and respect for the holiness of God, who delights greatly in His commandments, or whose greatest desire is to obey Him. That's my free translation. Whose greatest desire is to obey Him. What a word to describe us, blessed. If there were one word to describe you, your personality, your life, what would it be? Would it be blessed? If you asked somebody, if you loved him that much and trusted him that much, what is the one word you would use to describe my life? Would it be grumpy? Doleful? Grouchy? Stuffy? Would it be blessed? Oh, how happy? And I love what this word means in the Hebrew. It's plural. Oh, the blessednesses. In other words, God doesn't deal or dole out His blessings just once, but they're one upon another. On and on. He delights greatly in His commandments. And verse 2 all the way through describe the life and the results of this man who fears God. That blessed man. Now keep something in mind. that every human being has a basic desire to be happy. That's what every single person that I've ever met wants out of life. Fulfillment. Satisfaction. Happiness. And I've also found that every person has their own picture and description of what it is that will bring happiness. A relationship, a job, a house in Tanawan, BMW, a career, a ministry. And people chase things that make them happy. God also has a great deal to say concerning happiness. And it would only make sense that one of God's creatures would listen to his architect, his designer, the manufacturer, because he knows his product and he knows what will best satisfy and fulfill the product which he has made. And so God says, if you want satisfaction and you want fulfillment, this is the way. Walk this way. Obey my commands. Turn from evil. Accept my son, follow me, and you'll have happiness. You'll have total fulfillment. I have come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly. There's people who disagree with God. Somehow they're smarter than God. And they think, I don't agree with God ruling over my life. I don't want to go God's way. I'm happy without God. Fine. But how long will your happiness last? And so let's say you live this happy little life of yours apart from God. And you make it all the way through to the end. And then you die. Think about it. The scripture tells us to think about it, doesn't it? And at the end you face God, who says, depart from me, I never knew you. Then where's your happiness? Remember, we've said to you several times before, the closest the Christian will ever get to hell is on this earth. If you're going through the ringer, Christians, this is the worst it's going to be. You have all eternity to enjoy the Lord forever. If you are not a believer tonight, this is the closest this earth that you get to heaven. And that is a sobering truth. You think it's bad now. It's worse later. And so God says, I made you. This is my universe. You're my creation. I spoke you into existence. I know exactly what will fulfill you now and carry you into eternity with everlasting joy. Try me. Accept my son. And so God has the right, and he's the only one that has the right to say, this is what true happiness is. I don't care how many bumper stickers are out on the road that say happiness is a family home evening or happiness is a German Shepherd. There's a lot of bumper stickers that say what happiness is. Have you ever noticed them? God has the only right to say, I'll tell you what true happiness is. I created man. I can fulfill man. And he describes this person saying, unto the upright, verse 4, there arises light in the darkness. He is gracious and full of compassion and righteous. A good man deals graciously and lends. He will guide his affairs with discretion. Surely he will never be shaken. The righteous will be in everlasting remembrance. He will not be afraid of evil tidings. What a great thing that is. I've met people that are just constantly shaken. And I've watched people who are Christians who in the midst of evil tidings can stand, heartbroken as they may be, not completely shaken and torn down. His heart is steadfast, trusting in the Lord. His heart is established. He will not be afraid until he sees his desire upon his enemies. He has dispersed abroad. He has given to the poor. His righteousness endures for a week. Oh, I'm sorry. That's what a lot of us think, though, huh? His righteousness endures forever. His mercy endures forever, the Bible also says. His horn will be exalted with honor. The wicked will see it and be grieved. He will gnash with his teeth and melt away. The desire of the wicked shall perish. Psalm 113 has 9 verses. Easily we can make it through. In fact, Psalm 113 to Psalm 118 are a special group of psalms all to themselves. They are called the Hallel Psalms, the Psalms of Praise. Traditionally, the Hallel Psalms, 113 to 118, have been sung at the Passover. Keep in mind that this is the song book, the great bulletin insert of the Old Testament worship system. The book of Psalms was compiled and sung, accompanied by music, at various feasts and historical periods of the nation. The Hallel Psalms were sung during the Passover, the great celebration of Israel being delivered from Egypt, taken through the Red Sea, taken over Jordan, and being brought into the land. Passover celebrates God's deliverance. These psalms were sung during that period. The first two, Psalm 113 and Psalm 114, were sung during the Passover meal. Psalm 115, 16, 17, and 18 were sung after the Passover meal every year by Orthodox Jews. So when you read in Matthew's Gospel and Luke's Gospel that after Passover meal was finished, that Jesus and his disciples sung a hymn and went to the Mount of Olives. Remember that scripture? Matthew 26, verse 30. This is what they sang. And so it's beautiful to go through these. You don't have to wonder. He wasn't singing a song that you are unfamiliar with. He was singing these hymns. No doubt at the very end, he was singing Psalm 118 as he went on his way past the Brook Kidron into the Garden of Gethsemane, up the Mount of Olives. And so you can't help but picture, as you read these, Jesus and his disciples singing these during their Passover meal. Praise the Lord, or Hallelujah, the Hallel Psalms. Praise, O servants of the Lord, praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord, Baruch Hashem Adonai. From this time forth and forevermore, from the rising of the sun to its going down, the Lord's name is to be praised. The Lord is high above all nations, and his glory above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God, who dwells on high, who humbles himself to behold the things that are in the heavens and in the earth? And I can't help, as Jesus was singing this psalm, knowing that he had complete knowledge, as this verse was a perfect description of Jesus' ministry. And as he was singing that, recognizing what he was about to go forth and do and buying the salvation of the world by dying on the cross. Listen to that verse again. Who humbles himself to behold the things that are in the heavens and the earth. Philippians 2. Let this mind be in you, who is also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not think it robbery to be equal with God, but he humbled himself, came in the likeness of sinful man, was obedient unto death, even to the death of the cross. He poured himself out. Jesus realized that as he was singing. He raises the poor out of the dust. He lifts the needy out of the ash heap, that he may seat him with the princes. With the princes of his people, he grants the barren woman a home, like a joyful mother of children. Praise the Lord. And then Psalm 114. When Israel went out of Egypt, the house of Jacob from a people of strange language, Judah became his sanctuary, Israel his dominion. The sea saw it and fled. Jordan turned back. The mountains skipped like rams. The little hills like lambs. What ails you, O sea, that you fled? O Jordan, that you turned back? O mountains, that you skipped like rams? O little hills like lambs? He's describing in poetic language the deliverance from Egypt through the Red Sea, through the Jordan River into the land. Verse 7. Tremble, O earth, at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the God of Jacob, who turned the rock into a pool of water, the flint into a fountain of waters. And again, I can't help but picture Jesus singing this, realizing that the next day, as he was crucified, that the sun would go dark and the place all around Jerusalem would be shaken, that the veil would be torn in two, and that at his resurrection, that there would also be a shaking. Well, look at that. It's not even 8:30 yet, and we've covered that many psalms. That is amazing.